Deuteronomy 32, verse 31, "For their rock is not our rock, even our enemies can see." In this chapter, the word rock is used 7 times. However, we're not going to be studying geology this morning. We're going to be in theology. This is the song of Moses. This is his swan song. Moses is about to pass off the stage of life. And here he tells the children of Israel that God is a rock. If you will look at verse 4 of this chapter, "He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." And so here rock is a symbol, it's a metaphor of strength and foundation. It's a figure of God. And Moses is telling us, first of all, that we should trust in God for 3 reasons. We ought to trust in God, first of all, because he is our creator. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, "You deserted the rock who fathered you." That's strange language, isn't it? And if you look at the King James, it speaks of the rock who begat us. Again, this is not a literal rock. A rock is an inanimate object. But this is speaking of God, who is our foundation and our stability. The second phrase of verse 18 qualifies this: "The God who gave us birth." He is our foundation. He is our source. He is the beginning. You know, you can push things back. You can say, well, where did you come from? Well, my parents. Well, where did they come from? Their parents. And you can go back one generation after another. But you can only go back to God. Children often ask this question: who made God? And of course, the answer is God is an uncreated being. He is the creator. He is the rock. He is the starting point. He is the foundation. He is the one who formed all. And so this speaks of God as our creator. Psalm 96, verse 5, 95, verse 6. "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We ought to worship God because he is creator. In verse 15, we read about the rock as our Savior. And it speaks of Israel, who grew fat and began to feel that they did not need God. They abandoned God and rejected the rock who is our Savior. So this is describing God as our Savior. The word here is that he is our salvation, our victory, our deliverance, even our prosperity. There is this unchangeableness. There is this security in God. Do you ever remember hearing or singing the song, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock"? One of these words, one of these Hebrew words for rock, actually means the cleft of the rock. Another one of the words, however, means mountain. He is the mountain, but he's also the cleft of the rock. He is our Savior. And when the storms are beating in, as the kids showed those pictures, you had all kinds of calamities, including rain and storm and volcanic activity. Where do we run to? When everything is in chaos, when everything is unstable, well, God is the cleft of the rock. One preacher said that God holds us in the palm of his hand. And every once in a while, he raises one hand and looks in just to check on us and see how we're doing. God is our Savior. And of course, as that Hebrew word is brought into the New Testament, the word Yeshua becomes the word Jesus as it moves from Hebrew to Greek to English. This word salvation is connected to the word Yeshua. And Jesus is our Savior. That's what the word Jesus means. Notice also that we ought to trust in God. We ought to worship him because of who he is. In verse 4, we've already looked at this. He is the rock. His words are perfect. His ways are just. He is a faithful God who is upright. This speaks of his integrity. His wholeness, His completeness. God is absolutely perfect. And as we trust in Him, He transforms us into the likeness of His Son. And He creates within us this integrity, this wholeness, this health. We opened our service this morning from the words of 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. There it says, "The Lord is my rock." That's the Hebrew word for cliff or the crag of the rock. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock. That's a synonym. There He is the mountain. I don't know how you feel about the mountains, but I think all of us just enjoy seeing the mountains. And I was raised in the West, at least the Midwest. I was raised out on the flat plains of Kansas, and I can always remember we would be driving west, and we would be watching for the first outline of the Rocky Mountains. And it always caught us by surprise. We're so used to the flatland, and then all of a sudden, looming on the horizon are these Rocky Mountains. How long have they been there? Well, they've been there since the beginning of time. Who put them there? Only God could put them there. And they are a symbol of strength. Somebody even said that the reason mountains have a point on them is because they point up to God. And they remind us that there's something up there that's higher and bigger than ourselves. And so Dottie Rambo expressed it like this: "Where do I go when there's no one else to turn to? Who do I talk to when nobody wants to listen? Who do I lean on when there's no foundation stable? I go to the rock. I know He's able. I go to the rock. Where do I go when the storms of life are threatening? Who do I turn to when the winds of sorrow blow? And is there a refuge in the time of tribulation? I go to the rock. I know He's able. I go to the rock. I go to the rock for my salvation. I go to the stone that the builders rejected. I run to the mountain, and the mountain stands by me. When all the earth is around me is sinking sand, on Christ the solid rock I stand. When I need a shelter, when I need a friend, I go to the rock." Any of you ever heard that? You'll be thankful I didn't try to sing it to you this morning, but all kinds of famous people have sung that. And some people, I'm afraid, sung the song but never really went to the rock. Now, I want to point out to you in verse 37 that this is a key to our interpretation. And Deuteronomy 32 and verse 37, He will say, "Now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in?" Verse 37 tells us that whatever or whomever we put our faith and confidence in, whatever or whoever we build our life on, that becomes our rock. Everyone builds their life on some foundation or principle or worldview or philosophy. Everyone has a belief system, even if it's that they don't believe in anything but themselves. That becomes their belief system. And so this verse says that whatever we take refuge in becomes our God or our rock. Jesus picks up on this in the Sermon on the Mount, and He talks about those who build their life on the rock, those who build their life on the sand. And He says, you know, one looks as good as another until the storms come, until they're tested. But when we encounter these times of difficulty, we find out whether our rock is the right rock or whether we've simply built on sand. Storms and trials don't make us as much as they reveal what we have built our life on. And those who do not build on Christ will crash under the storms of life. And so the Bible is telling us here that their rock is not our rock. That's the words of verse 31. What does the world build on? Let me talk to you about some things that the world builds on. One of the things the world builds on is religion. And I know that's kind of a loaded term. I'm not speaking of pure religion or true religion. James talks about pure religion, and that's what we're here to be involved with. That's what we're pursuing this morning. But I'm talking about man-made religion. Every man, every person has their own religion. Someone observed that man is incurably religious. For a few of the primitive peoples, their god is a god of wood or stone. They've actually taken the stone and carved out their own god. But for most people, their religion is a smorgasbord of selected traditions, their own experience, and their homespun philosophy. Most people have a do-it-yourself religion that consists of a few things they picked up along the life's way and a few experiences they've had. And a lot of people are building on that as their rock. And I want to say simply in a generic sense, religion is not the rock that we have to build on. We've got to build on Jesus Christ. Now, that's Christ and Christianity is more than a religion. It's a relationship. But many people have built on religion, and they find that their religion lets them down. Others build on money. Money is one of the rocks of our society. Just to make my point, do you remember the Prudential ad that said, the Prudential ad, I think, still has the Rock of Gibraltar as their logo, and the ad is, get a piece of the rock. Do you remember when that was the ad? Now, why would someone who is an investment firm use that kind of an analogy? We're talking about rocks and foundations, aren't we? Well, the idea is that if you invest with Prudential, that you have financial security, that you are as secure as the Rock of Gibraltar. Just in finances, a lot of times this phrase is used. This investment is what? It is rock solid. Now, the interesting thing is this same company, not picking on Prudential, but in the 80s and 90s, they happened to be investigated by the Securities and Exchange Commission, and it was discovered that they had defrauded their investors out of $8 billion, which up to that time was the largest type of fraud that had ever been discovered. And that gives a certain sarcasm to the whole ad, build on the rock, or get a piece of the rock. And it simply illustrates what the rest of us, if we didn't learn it in the 80s and 90s, some of us learned by about 2008, didn't we? We learned that you cannot build on financial investments. Now, it's good to have some money. It's good to be able to invest it. But that is not the foundation of our life. Many people believe that the foundation of their life is simply big government. And their belief is that the government will take care of them. Their faith is in the great society. Their faith is in the welfare state. They know who they'll vote for at any given election. It's whoever promises the most. But you see, we're living in an era in which governments are defaulting on their own promises. We're beginning to see in Europe nations like Greece that may be able to promise the sun and moon, but they're not able to deliver. God is the only sovereign force of history. And we dare not trust in big government to provide our security. That's not the rock that we will build on. We have to build on the rock, Christ Jesus. Another rock that people build on is education. We're told that the key to the future is a good education. Do you know that this past school term, the 2011-2012 school term, our government at all levels spent $1.15 trillion on education. Now, I didn't say million and it didn't say billion. I said they spent over $1 trillion on education. For most state governments, this is the single largest budget item. We're spending more money on education than any other category. Yet, the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development tells us that our 15-year-olds rank 17th in the world in their knowledge of science, rank 25th in the world in their knowledge of math. We rank 12th among all developed countries in college education. We come in 79th in elementary school enrollment. We're spending a lot of money because we believe that education is the answer. Now, don't get too nervous. I know a lot of you are in education, and the fact is, you know I am too. And so we're not against education. The alternative is ignorance, and that costs an awfully lot. So that's not what we're advocating. What I am saying is that our educational philosophy has to be built on Christ Jesus. Education must begin with the revelation of God's Word as truth. We cannot build our knowledge of truth on rationalism. God is the source and ultimate explanation of all truth. And so we're saying that when we compare Christian education with secular education, their rock and our rock is not the same. Let me just give you some quotes here. Long ago, Luther said this. Luther, by the way, you know that Martin Luther was always strong in his viewpoints. When he was right, no one said it better. And here's what he said: I advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not the rule. Every institution where God's Word is not studied unceasingly must become corrupt. And so we see what manner of men there are in the universities. I greatly fear the universities are nothing but great gates of hell, unless they diligently study the Holy Scriptures and teach them to our young people. That's why it's important that our education be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bring it up to more recent times. We're a little over 100 years ago. We're back before the turn of the 20th century. One of the old Southern Methodist bishops declared the supreme question is this: shall Americans Christianize their schools, or shall the schools paganize Americans? Well, I think history will bear out which of those roads we went. There was a similar situation where the president of the Board of the Trustees at Wesleyan University resigned, and he said, if we cannot have a religious education, I desire no education at all. An infidel education I consider worse than no education. Now, I'm not upset that many of you are involved in public education. I see you as kingdom agents. You're there to share your faith. You're there to infiltrate, not only by your character, but if necessary, by your testimony. What I am upset with is that in Christian education, in Christian colleges and universities, more and more there is a trend toward academic acceptability at the expense of our Christian faith. Another Methodist bishop at the turn of the century said, it may seem a severe thing for a Methodist bishop and one who has been president of one of our largest universities to say, but nevertheless, I believe it to be true that the schools and universities of the Methodist Episcopal Church belong more to the devil today than they do to our church. Those are all strong statements, but what they are sharing, what they are telling us, is that at about 100 years ago, there was a tremendous battle. Will the church be able to control its own education? The Methodist Church lost that control. One of the pivotal cases was Vanderbilt University, which was begun as a Methodist institution, threw off the Methodist constraints, and that was fought all the way, I think, to the Supreme Court. And so as an alternative, in the early 1900s, we had the rise of the conservative Bible college. Southern Methodist College is just one of many, many colleges that arose as an alternative to the university, which went down the wrong fork in the road. Today, many Bible colleges are no longer teaching the Bible. That's the sad thing. And so we have to say to those who claim to be evangelical, even those who claim to be Wesleyan, but now teach in their Bible department that the scriptures contain error, and teach evolution in their science department, and in their psychology department, are teaching. Now, you realize that many times we have the idea if we simply send our children to a Christian college, they'll be protected. Well, the fact is that many times in Christian colleges now, they are being taught that their sexual orientation is not a spiritual issue. It's simply a psychological makeup. And so there, we are at a point where we have to realize that their rock is not the same as our rock. They're building on a different foundation than we're building on. Now, when we go back to our text, verse 31, their rock is not our rock, as even our enemies can see. Sometimes skeptics have raised this question, well, would the enemies of Christian learning, would the enemies of Christianity concede our superiority? That seems to be doubtful. It seems like that they would be mocking us instead of conceding our superiority. But the only way our enemies are going to concede that we're right and they're wrong is when we produce a superior product. When we live a better life and when we exemplify that we are built on Christ Jesus and that it makes a difference, only then will they acknowledge the superiority of Christianity. I think I'm safe in saying that as I analyze world attitudes and American attitudes, that respect for the church and the clergy may be at an all-time low. The only way our enemies will concede that we are right and that they are wrong is that we produce a better product, that we live a better life, and that by our life and example, we reflect the superiority of Christianity. This has happened throughout history. And if we could just scan through the Old Testament, you have Balaam, that old pagan prophet, who's hired to curse the children of God. And before it's over, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and Balaam is prophesying, and he is saying all kinds of wonderful things about God's people. And Balak is fit to be tied, isn't he? He said, I've spent all this money for nothing. I hired you to curse them, and you're blessing them. He says, how can I curse what God has blessed? Let me say, that is the explanation. That's the only way our enemies will ever acknowledge the superiority of Christianity, is that they see God's hand is upon us. The Egyptians saw that through the plagues. The Philistines saw that. And even Jericho, the old pagan city of Jericho, before it fell, what was the attitude inside the walls? You know what the attitude was outside the walls, don't you? They said, how are we ever going to conquer this mighty city? But you know what the attitude inside the walls was? They said, God has given us over to them. They recognized the superiority of God. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And so that is a part of what this verse is saying, is that the only way we can win the day, we need a revival of the fear of God. We need a return to Christian principles. The only way that's going to happen is for us to live better than those all around us. You see, every one of us are going to have storms. Those who are built on anything besides Christ Jesus will not weather the storm. And as they see us weather the storms of life, they'll see that our foundation is not there. Now, let me just point out, in this context, however, Moses is saying that if the Israelites turn away from God, that God will give them up. If they trust in a false foundation, if they trust in some kind of an unconditional security, if they trust in this false foundation that God will come to their rescue no matter whether they live better or whether they live worse, God says through Moses in this context that even a small contingency can destroy them. And there you see in verse 30 that if we are disobedient, if we're in rebellion against God, he said one can chase 1,000 of us. Two can put 10,000 to flight. And thus, a part of the meaning of verse 31 is that our enemies can serve as our judges. They can stand in judgment over us. And so here's the alternative. When we, as the people of God, are in rebellion, in apostasy, it doesn't take much to defeat us. And our enemies stand in judgment over us. But you remember this whole concept, one puts 1,000 to flight, two puts 10,000 to flight. Here it's used in a negative sense. But when we go to the book of Joshua, Joshua promises the people of God that one of us will rout 1,000 of them. You see, it's not in numbers, is it? The lesser can always defeat the greater if we have God on our side. When we are in rebellion against God, we can be defeated by the smallest things. But when we are built on God as our foundation, we can rout large numbers of the enemy. And so that's this whole idea. Saul, you remember what they said about Saul? Saul has slain his thousands. But David has slain his 10,000s. Saul was the old king, wasn't he? And he was in rebellion against God. He took matters in his own hands. He could kill thousands, but little David, he could slay 10,000s because his hope and confidence was in God. Now, we're a small church, aren't we? And it's easy for us to say there's not much we can do, there's not much difference we can make. But you begin to see hope and confidence in these verses. I'm glad for every big church in town that's preaching the same gospel we are. But don't feel this sense of inferiority that the big church is where it's at and the little church, we can't do anything. No, the Bible says one can chase 1,000. Two can put 10,000 to flight if and only if we're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If we're built on Jesus Christ, if we're living in fellowship with him, and if we're preaching his word, we can make a difference. That's what this is all about. See, it's not in numbers. It's in the foundation. It's in the basics. It's in what we are built upon. And so in closing, I'm going to Psalm 61 and verse 1, where the prayer is, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Do you remember that? Psalm 61, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Been a shelter for us. God will lead us to that rock, and if we're built on that rock, we have stability. If we're built on anything else, can I just say it like this? If you're built on any other rock besides Christ Jesus, it's a sham rock. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Father, help us to examine our lives. I know down in Columbia, there is a business that's called Ramjack, and they go around talking about foundations and how they can repair foundations and how they can prop them up and how if buildings are beginning to disintegrate and fall apart, that they can jack them back up and build a foundation. And Lord, I'm not here to advertise them. I don't know anything about their work, but I know that's what we need, is we need to examine our foundations and we need to look and see if we're disintegrating, if there's cracks in our worldview, if things are falling apart, if things don't open and close like they ought to. It may be that our foundation is shaky. Lord, help us to examine our foundation, not only the foundation of our church, but the foundations of our homes. Lord, help us to make sure that we're built on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Lord, we've sung this morning, the church's one foundation is not politics or money. It's not education or government assistance, but the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Lord, help us to build on the rock, and regardless of what disintegrates all around us, help us to stand for time and eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.